pursue peace with everyone. Chase after peace with everyone. We've all got that handled, no problem, we can go. Pursue peace with everyone. Is anybody doing okay with that? Last week, as I was closing the service, I mentioned that we should be on a scavenger hunt through the Advent season in searching for joy and hope and love and peace. And I'm wondering if anybody remembered that and was on that hunt. I'm asking every week through Advent if you are looking out for, are you on this hunt for joy and hope? And because there are times when the season is tough. I remember going through the first Advent after my mother died. And now I go through Advent knowing that at the end of Advent is the anniversary of my brother's death. So in anticipation of that, I generally have to be on the lookout for joy because sadness just lives in me. If you are experiencing a sense of sadness or if you've got this lack of hope, be on the lookout for this surprise that shows up that will give you a bit of hope, a bit of peace, an awareness of love, and joy that will just blow you away. This morning we begin our Advent sermon series on peace. And while we'll be using the book, The Anatomy of Peace, as our main intent, our main intent is to show more clearly how we follow the Prince of Peace by gaining a heart of peace and being peacemakers. Just because I focus on this book doesn't mean I'm not thinking about Jesus and Scripture the entire time. When I read any book, I'm looking for the places where it ties back into the teachings of Jesus. Where is this helpful for me? So I invite you, as you hear things in the sermons that are about the anatomy of peace, that you be on the lookout for those places that tie you back to the lessons you've learned about Jesus and about a baby in a manger. And how does it apply to Advent and Christmas? My hope is that by the time the Prince of Peace is born in the manger this year, we'll all be more committed to living with and consistently striving for a heart of peace. Has anyone in the past year experienced any sense of conflict? Conflict, anybody? Resentment, anybody? Anger? Some of your arms are getting tired. I started thinking about it. It's like, why is this book so important to me? It's because all of these places, anger, resentment, stress, fear, and conflict, all try to steal my peace. And I believe this anatomy of peace, this thinking through it and trying to find a way to model and practice it, I believe this is the vaccine to anger and resentment and stress and fear and conflict. And so I want to vaccinate us all and keep those things from stealing our peace. I'm not sure I can recommend any book more highly than The Anatomy of Peace right now. For me, it has been a fleshing out of the theme of peace which is woven throughout Scripture, but it uses all of its focus on peace. Whereas every once in a while we get a sentence or two in Paul or from Jesus, this is just about peace. It has been helpful for me before and during and after large and small conflicts and times of anxiousness. I can tell you this heart of peace is not how I was raised. It is work for me. I don't have it naturally. Although I see some folks who seem to be so at peace in their world that they seem to have been born with it, and it just flows. But I believe this is something that we can strive for, and I think I can change. I read it for the first time a little over a year ago when I was on vacation in Michigan at a calm and peaceful lakeside cabin in the woods. It was delightful. The only conflict I experienced when I read it the very first time was the conflict that was in the book. It was good. I was doing great. I read it again a couple months ago as I was starting to figure out how this sermon series might come together. Both times that I read through it, it had incredible impact for me. I want to say that most human beings have to deal with conflict. Is that fair? Would you say most? I don't want to say all, and I'm not sure whether most or many is the right word. All right, so let's do a quick, I want to know if you experienced conflict in the last month to 2 months, raise your hand. All right, I'm going to go with most. Work conflict, family conflict. I mean, in the last month or two, we've had Thanksgiving, so some families have experienced. In the last month or two, we've had an election. Both of those things can invite conflict into our world. All you have to do is listen on occasion to me talk about traveling up and down the interstate to know that I get to deal with conflict. I really am not that crazy a driver, but I think it's a really good example for me to demonstrate to you that as much as I strive to be like Jesus, there are times when Jesus isn't winning in my soul. But I'm working on it. I think this is a really good book for my spiritual growth, and so I recommend it highly. One of the pearls of wisdom that I got out of the first part of the book was an awareness that we spend so much of our time focused on the things that are going wrong, the places of conflict. We almost tune out. We put blinders on and we almost tune out everything else and we just focus in on. And so when we greet somebody that we're already in conflict with, all we can focus in on is the conflict we have, not all the other parts of our life and all the other parts of the relationship and all the other parts that make them a human being that are not just worried about our conflict. The book suggests that it's a much better place. It's a much healthier place for our mental well-being and for the world in general for us to spend our time helping things go right. That felt like wisdom to me. And it also felt like, sorry, but pastors spend a lot of time dealing with what's going wrong. Stop laughing, Laura. The way the book talks about it, it has a chart called the influence pyramid, and it essentially shows the way it does it. About 3% of your time should be on focusing on the conflict, and about 97% of your time should be focused in on making things go right. Does anybody have that kind of balance? Doesn't it feel a lot like 80% focused on things going wrong and 20% on helping things go right? He said in the book, I become an agent of change only to the degree that I begin to live to help things go right rather than simply to correct things that are going wrong. Highlighted that and underlined it a couple of times, put some exclamation points and a star. I become an agent of change, and I believe Christ's followers are called to be agents of change in this world, only to the degree that I begin to live to help things go right rather than to simply correct things that are going wrong. And the other, about another paragraph later, it says, we are all surrounded by other autonomous people who don't always behave as we'd like. Is that the problem? Oh my goodness, other folks get to make their own decisions and choose things that we don't like. If you've been married for more than a day, There's truth in that. If you were born with a sibling of the same gender, there's truth in that. We are all surrounded by other autonomous people who don't always behave the way we like. The basic premise, the aim of this book is to offer us the chance to have a heart at peace. That's the journey we're going to be on for the time of Advent and the season that will include all of December. One of the pieces that is central to this is treating people as people, not as objects. And the funny thing is, for a non-Christian book, or a non-religious book, it quotes theologians in the book. And he talks about Martin Buber, a famous Jewish theologian, talking about the I-thou relationship. When we treat God as an object or other people as an object, then we miss the mark. And I would say that's the case for the teachings of Jesus. A heart at peace is when other people are treated like people, with hopes and needs and cares and fears as real to me as my own. When our spouse is treated as someone with hopes and needs and cares and fears as real to me as my own, we're in a different kind of relationship than an arranged marriage. How do we keep from generalizations? How do we keep from dehumanizing? How do we keep from objectifying and treating some people as less than I treat myself or want to be treated? The place this intersects for me with the teachings of Jesus is the phrase, treat others the way you wish to be treated. Treat other people as people with hopes and dreams, as real to you as yours are to you. So a heart at peace is treating other people as people. Autonomous beings that get to make decisions, have hopes and dreams and fears as real as to you as yours are to you. And a heart at war is when you treat other people as objects, as obstacles, as vehicles, as irrelevancies. Can you think of an example of us treating somebody as less than a person and treating them as objects? We've grown past that. I'm going to pause here for effect. So you can make a list longer than just one. We have this tendency to put folks in categories and boxes and then make those things something that we can control and understand without them having the right to change their minds, to be dynamic selves that get to make decisions and change goals. And the heart at peace is when you treat others as people. And part of the problem, the book identifies, is control. Because the book is written from a sense of how do parents that are taking their kids to this program, how do these parents control their kids to do the right things? So the issue that they're coming into this story from is a place of control. And the whole point of the control is to get other people to behave the way we wish they would behave. We don't have that problem at all, right? Isn't that the point of parenting? To get them to behave the way we want them to behave? It is for a while. We want them to try to get into society with a certain set of skills. But there comes a time when we've got to treat our children as adults, persons with hopes and dreams and fears, just like our own. So the book keeps calling this the way of being. The way we see. Do we see as person or do we see as object? And as I was reading it the second time, all I could think about was my dog Winnie always has a heart at peace. I mean, there are times when she whines for attention, but man, is she always glad to see me. Throughout the series, I want you to look for ways in which the book reflects the teachings of Jesus. And there's a sense in which, for me, that this part is about humbleness. Seeing other folks, not me first and foremost, and everybody else has got to be in my sphere of influence, but treat other folks like people. So I want to read a portion of the book to you this morning. I guess I have to say spoiler alert. How many of you have read the book? That's not too bad. How many of you are willing to read the book? I got a few that aren't willing to raise their hands. That's kind of why I'm doing the sermon series, in hopes that by the time we're done, you will be inspired enough and encouraged enough to try it. The main character in the book, and I'm not going to tell you too much, but I'm going to use this one particular story. Main character in the book tells a story from his youth. His family has just purchased a brand new car. And you don't get the sense that they're just rolling in money and that a new car came easy. My guess is, as you read the book, that this person is between 65 and 75. Maybe I'm a little older than I should, but that's maybe it's 50 to 65. But so you go back in time. When this person was 16 years old, the family gets a new car. And the very next day after they got the car, this 16-year-old main character, Lou, wanted to take it to show his friends. He's so excited. He gets permission to take the car. He runs out. He starts it up, and he realizes he doesn't have his wallet. He runs back in to get his wallet. He runs back out, and the car is gone. What I didn't tell you so far is that the driveway is sloped a little bit. And right across the road that you would have turned on to go either direction is the Hudson River. Lou wanted to take it show his friends. He runs out. He starts it. He feels this great sense of panic as he runs out and runs down to look over the cliff to realize that it had rolled down the sloping driveway and into the Hudson. And as he gets to the edge and he can look down and see if the car's really there or if it's been stolen, he sees the headlights sticking up out of the water as the car fades beneath the water. 16-year-old. Now, I'm going to read directly from the book because I just can't do it justice telling a story. Lou remembered walking numbly up to the house, wondering how he could break the news to his father. He entered the farmhouse and saw his father facing away from him in his favorite wingback chair. He was reading the newspaper. For a moment, Lou considered quietly exiting. And his mind raced with thoughts of running away. Forget something else, his father had asked without turning around. No, Lou had responded, feeling cornered. There was no avoiding it now. As his father knew he was in the house, there was nowhere to hide. Dad, he had said, his voice breaking, he couldn't go on. He gasped for air and the courage to tell what happened. Dad, the car, he stammered as his chest heaved between words. I think I must have forgotten to set the brake, he blurted. It's in the river, Dad. The car is in the river. I'm so sorry, he said, bursting into sobs. I'm so sorry. What happened next seared itself so deeply into Lou's memory, he was sure that should he ever get Alzheimer's or some similar disease, this would be the last memory to leave him. He remembered trembling while waiting for his father to respond. His father didn't turn to him, but sat still, holding the newspaper wide before him. Then slowly reached with his left hand to the top corner of the right hand of the page and turned it to continue reading. Oh, I guess he would have turned it this way. And then he said a sentence that Lou would never forget. He said, well, I guess you'll have to take the truck then. As Lou remembered this, he sat stunned anew. There had been no retribution, no lecture, no visible anger, just, well, I guess you'll have to take the truck then. Lou realized in this moment that his father's heart was at peace towards Lou. A peace so powerful that it couldn't be interrupted even by a provocation so great as the sudden loss of a hard-earned car. Perhaps in his wisdom, he knew Lou was now the last person who would ever put another car into the river. Perhaps in that instance, he divined that a lecture would serve no purpose. To start one would only hurt an already hurting son. When I tell that story, and some of you went, you couldn't imagine. I couldn't imagine that that was going to be the way the story unfolded. It just didn't work in my life experience that way. I still remember as a 12-year-old, my mom gave me $20 and sent me off on my bike to the Zippy Mart. It's the closest gas station, whatever. I think I was going to get milk, but that's not the part I remember anymore. She gave me $20. I got on my bike. I rode the route that I was allowed to ride so that I didn't end up on an important main artery in town. And I got there, and I couldn't find the money. And I must have spent the next 30 minutes trying to find that $20 bill. And I went in to tell my mom, and man, did she lay into me. $20 is a lot of money. This would have been about 73. It was a lot of money. But my life experience didn't have somebody say, I guess you need to take the truck then. And that's who I want to be. I think that's who the world needs for us to be. I guess I'll have to get on the cross then. If there's no other way, I guess I'm going to have to do this. Where do we find that heart of peace? My guess is most of us have just not thought about it enough to identify it as heart of peace or heart of war. We think we're having a good day or a bad day. But this book really makes you think. And that story propelled me through the rest of the book with great motivation. I guess you'll have to take the truck then. How can I be that way for my family? This morning, what I want you to carry with you, the takeaway that I'd like you for you to have is, I'm going to give you a few short sentences that I'm hoping that you'll be able to ponder over the course of the next few weeks. One is, be mindful of your tension and your level of conflict. Be on the lookout for when your body is feeling that sense of tension, when you are identifying a sense of conflict. The only way we're going to get past this immediate reaction to the tension that we've just kind of learned with our reptilian brain is to be mindful of it and to see it coming and try to do something prior to. I want you to consider spending your time and leaning into helping things go right. How can we make sure that there is success for those folks around us? Number three on my list, treat people like people. That seems like a really easy thing to say, but you know and I know that when we started thinking about who we don't treat at the same level as we treat ourselves, we actually got a list pretty quick. Some of which we're not willing to admit to in public, but we still have that we've got to deal with. The other thing I think that's important we get out of today is that be aware of a desire to control and be in control of the outcome. Some folks are a lot more controlling than others. Anybody here have a control problem? It's good to know that. Do you put things all in the same place and make sure? Control. The whole goal of this sermon series is for us to engage Jesus at a different place to have a heart of peace. We are on a scavenger hunt for peace. We are seeking peace. The scripture said, pursue peace with everyone. Pursue peace with everyone. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, allow us to see the places where our heart is at peace and pull us towards that. Help us. Help things go right in our own lives. Help us. Help things go right in our spiritual life. Help us. Let things go right in our world. We seek peace, a peace that only truly comes from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.